I will be referring to other verses in these sections of Scripture, but we just don't have time to read them all together. But I would say that in your own time at home, maybe you can find these chapters and read them. But don't just read them as a story of something that happened to other people, because the content of the Scriptures that we have here, and as we saw last week very, very clearly, are we building idols? Are we making idols in our own lives, in our own churches? Sometimes we put up different things and suddenly our attention is taken away from God's Word and we're focusing on other things. We've got to be careful here. Do we take God's Word and its revelation to us, or are we beginning to lord it over God's Word? Do we take the Scriptures and, as it were, change them and redact them? The sections that we don't feel comfortable with anymore, maybe we're leaving those to one side. Perhaps we take Scripture out of context to try and support a particular opinion or view of a particular doctrine and so on. We need to be careful. Is it that we take God's Word and its revelation into our lives, or are we beginning to come and to lord it over it? And to say, this is what we want to see, this is what we want to hear, this is what we want to understand. We can be making golden calves all over the place. Churches that don't want to talk about the blood of Christ, for example. I always wonder how they cope with Lord's Supper. But the blood of Christ can be an offense to people. We don't like to talk about sin. Who wants to talk about sin these days? And we discover that there are churches that will strike these words off of the agenda altogether, because we change things. We can't do that, because this is God's Word in its entirety. We have people who say, Sim, why are you reading the Old Testament? I'm a New Testament Christian. The Scriptures refer to the Old Testament in the New Testament so many times, and we are told that all these Scriptures are given to us, and it's in its entirety that we come to God's Word. So we discover, yes, we are making golden calves. And this happens too often. It also happens in churches that we wouldn't expect it to happen in. Churches that claim to be Bible-believing churches, and yet still somehow this emphasis can slip in and people can find themselves being diverted and changed in the way that they view things. If you were able to join us last week, you'll know that we are studying and beginning to look at the very first step of revival. Now, just so we're all clear, everything we say is of value to us personally. But the emphasis that we're looking at and the emphasis that we have been praying in our prayer meetings during the course of this week has been for something special, has been for a special outpouring of God's Holy Spirit into the lives of the people in this church, the lives of the people in other churches around us, the lives and into the lives of people in our community. Now, do we have a right to pray for this? Yes, we do. We have seen it happen many, many times. We have seen countries changed in the past because of an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in miraculous ways. And so we come and we do pray for revival. It is something that we want to see. It is something that we are expectant. And already from this fellowship, it's incredible that other people have started to contact us as we have been praying for revival. And we've had people, Andy, if you're watching and listening now, Andy from Kingston in Ontario, he contacted me to say his church is praying for revival. And then Elise, if you're listening in the west of Ireland, she contacted us to say, it's great to hear that we're praying for revival. She too is praying for revival. And we're hearing from people all over the world where there is suddenly a sense and a desire to come to God and to plead on behalf of people around us that revival would be brought and that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in a mighty way, and that we would see people's lives changed as a result as the Holy Spirit works within them. It's like if we could look down on a map of southern Ontario or the world for that matter, and we would see fires starting in different places and suddenly they begin to be joined up. That's what we want to see, and that's what was seen at the turn of the last century when suddenly God's Spirit was poured out in places like the Principality of Wales, which makes up one of the four countries of the United Kingdom, Korea, even Japan. Here in North America, something happened that followed through from that great awakening that took place. Now, that's what we want to see. That's what we're praying for. But revival begins with us. Now, this is something which many people have failed to understand. But revival always begins with God's people. And as we have been talking of the account here in Exodus 32 and 33, we discover that the people needed revival. And we're going to look at the very first step that took place in their lives, and we can see the application for us. It's exciting. It's challenging. There will be some people that may be listening, watching online, or indeed sat here this morning, that might feel under pressure somewhat. It's not me putting you under pressure. It's the Holy Spirit, and I pray with all my heart that we will be receptive, that we will have hearts that are open, that we will be prepared to listen, not with our own preconceived ideas, the ideas that we think it should be, the ideas that we want to happen, but that we come and we recognize and we realize that this is of God. And so we're going to study these sections of Scripture together and to look at that. COVID-19, I believe, is a punishment upon the world at this time. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, often said that the two world wars in the previous century were God's judgment upon a people who had turned their backs upon him. And I believe that if he was here this morning, and he saw the effects of what has taken place of this virus which has traveled around the world, he would similarly recognize that people have turned their backs upon God. We live in a country where there is no limit on abortion. I think one of just three countries in the entire world, not that abortion is right in any respect, but here, there's no limit. We live in a country which is deciding that if people want to end their lives, perhaps they feel depressed, they haven't got a terminal condition, but if they want to bring their life to an end, the state will help them. And that, of course, leads us to the situation where is that person doing this because they want to, or maybe because other people want to? There are no safeguards, or the safeguards that claim to be being put in place are weak, ineffective, and can be sidestepped remarkably easily. God is bringing punishment upon us. The nations have turned from God. God punished the people of Israel in a terrible manner, partly physically. He did it through Moses. And then you'll remember that there was this great call that was issued by Moses, who came down from the mountain. He saw the absolutely appalling situation that was taking place. These people drunk, naked, dancing around the calf because they'd grown impatient. And he issues this great call. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me," and all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And friends, whether you've understood this or not, that's the same position that we are in today. That's the same position. It is the same call that is being made. Who is on the Lord's side? And quite frankly, this is where revival begins. By understanding whose side we are actually on. It might seem rather simplistic to say that, but this is where it begins, by declaring ourselves to be for God. There are many people who call themselves Christians who, when put on the spot, struggle to declare themselves as being for God. The times that you have had someone come to you and say, "So what is it you believe?" And you've tended to back away, perhaps. Have you been prepared to say, "I stand on God's side because of everything he has done for me through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ," that we have remembered this morning. That tiny piece of bread, insignificant of itself, but look at the symbolism behind it. Spoonful of wine that we have drunk together, but the symbolism of that blood that was shed for you and for me. Now, I said this last week and I repeat it again. There is only one distinction in the church which I recognize at all, and it's this. It is the distinction between those who submit to the Word of God and its revelation and its teaching, and those who don't. It's as simple as that. I have no interest in denominations. I've said it before, and I use it as an example because it's clear. I wouldn't cross the road to make someone a Baptist. But I'd go to the ends of the earth in great difficulty to share the gospel with people, the good news of salvation, all that Christ has done for them. That wouldn't stop me. My one interest in this separation, who is on the Lord's side and who worships his own God and his own ideas and his own thoughts, and dare I say it, perhaps even their own theology. It's one of the most glorious statements found in the whole of the scriptures from a mere man. And it's Exodus 32, verse 32. Moses returned to the Lord and he said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin." And then, as we said last week, in your Bible there's a dash. Now, I'm not saying it's an inspired dash particularly, but it's there. Why is it there? It's there because Moses paused because of the enormity of what he was about to say. And then he resumed after a while and he said this, "But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Do you see what happened here? Moses has become an intercessor, if you like. He's become a type or a picture of Jesus. And it's so wonderful as we look back at the Old Testament. There are so many pictures that we have, and this is one of them, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say, "I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't see Jesus in the Old Testament." Read the Psalms. Come to our Bible study if you're concerned about that, as we're studying the different Psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called the Messianic Psalms, and we've thoroughly enjoyed beginning to look at them. There's that pause, and then he says, "But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." He becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes a mediator. He stands between the people and the wrath of God, and he says, "Punish me. Punish me." Of course, he couldn't bear it. It was too much for him. Moses, whilst he is described as the meekest man on the face of the earth, he was not our Savior. He was but a mortal man. He couldn't do the work of Christ on the cross. And yet, the noble spirit of Moses shines out so clearly in this great incident. But the thing that I am anxious to call attention to is God's reply to Moses' intercession. Just listen as we read the first three verses of chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, etc. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people." Now, friends, don't ever become a stiff-necked person. Don't ever engage in rebellion as these people did. Now, this is a significant thing. God's reply to Moses was this, to this effect. He said, I have given this promise to these people that they shall go to that land of promise, that land of Canaan, which is flowing with milk and honey. And therefore, I tell you, now lead them up. Take them to the land of promise. But in view of what they have done, I am no longer coming up with you. I've been in the midst of you, but I'm not coming any longer amongst you. I'm going to send an angel to lead you and to remove your enemies from before you. So God says to Moses, you lead them. Go on, you lead them. You lead them into the land of Canaan. I'm not coming with you, but I'm sending an angel to help you. And what is of such great interest to us is to see the reaction of Moses and Israel to this. Now, this is truly the first stage of revival in our lives, in our churches, and indeed, as God sends revival into the world. Here it is. It's a realization of the position that we're in. It's coming to terms with the position that we find ourselves to be in. It's an understanding of where we stand before God. These people had rebelled and had turned their backs upon God. And there are times, friends, when we're tempted to do that and we can fall. And we can do that. They blasphemed his holy name and they criticized his servant Moses. And it caused Aaron to make the calf and to worship it in sin. And then suddenly, they're stopped in their tracks. They're arrested. Because they begin to realize the seriousness of the situation that they're in. And I want you to think, in our lives today, is there something that we have not faced up to? Yes, we love the Lord Jesus. We've come to faith in him. But there's something that we're hanging on to. Sin. Maybe in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. But to us, there's everything wrong in it. Do you see this in your life? Do we see this in our church? Are there those golden calves that we as a church are hanging on to and we're never going to let them go? We're not going to change because it's been done this way. Therefore, we're going to hang on to it. You see, there is no hope for revival apart from this. Unless there is an awakening to the situation that we find ourselves in, unless there is a consciousness of the seriousness of the situation that we're in, there's no hope of revival. It's an awareness of the implications of what God has said, that he is going to withdraw his presence from them. And in fact, as we read the scriptures, he already has done so. The cloud has disappeared. The pillar of fire was no longer evidence. God had said that he would withdraw, and God has withdrawn. The visible signs and symbols of his presence have gone. Now, I defy any of you to read the history of any revival that you choose to do so. Any record that has ever been written of a great spiritual movement, an awakening in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, and you will find that this is always the way it happens, without a single exception. Martin Luther. Now, we all know about Martin Luther, don't we? When he started to talk about justification by faith. But that's not where he started. He started to see the evil in the church around him. He began to see that people were selling indulgences for money. And you know what? There are still places in the world where things like this go on today. I had a friend who lived in the Republic of Ireland, in Dublin, and he was paying, or he'd been asked to pay money to the Roman Catholic Church on behalf of his father to see his father taken out of purgatory and into heaven. And for the sake of his family, he has continued to do that. Martin Luther saw this. He saw the evil, the corruption in the church that was taking place. And all that happened before he came and started to talk about justification by faith. That was the first thing that he really began to deal with before he was clear on his doctrine of justification. He became aware of the appalling state of the church, the sin of the church, the disgraceful condition, the idolatry. When you go to some shrines and you see places where people are kissing each step as they get to the top so that they are able to get to heaven, this is the state of many churches. But as I say, as evangelicals, we've got to be careful talking here, because we too can create those little golden calves which appear to be special to us, and we need to be careful. All of that concealed the true worship of God and the true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther awakened in exactly the same way as the people in the desert did. And this is the first stage of revival. So you can imagine that some of our prayer meetings have been very personal during the course of this last week. There's been an intenseness that I've never experienced, to be honest, in my life before, as people, some have confessed sin in their own lives, some have begun to speak of the coldness that there has been, and they're beginning to talk about what they want to see happen, and they suddenly believe that God is able to do it because they are coming face to face with the reality of the situation that has caused so many problems in their lives, in our lives, and so on. So is there any evidence that we're seeing changes in our churches? You see, there is no hope of true revival until there is a turning back to God and a repentance of sin. These are the first steps. So how do we test the condition of our church today? Again, this is a question that some people never want to talk about. To actually stand back and to look at what we're doing and to ask ourselves some key and searching questions. How can we test the condition of our church today? Well, I would suggest that one of them is by examining our church in the light of the New Testament picture of the church that we have. And I hope very much that you've all been listening to Adam as he's been preaching from Acts. I was going to say in the evening, but just recently he's preaching in the early morning, in the morning, and the afternoon and the evening as well. So he's been leading us through Acts, and he's been talking to us about some things which are incredibly important, and yet so often they can be allowed to just go over the top of our heads without making any real impression. What is it that we see in our church today in comparison to the church of the New Testament that we look at? Is the presence of God in our midst with great spiritual manifestations of his presence and glory as it was in the early church? Do we see that today? How does our church compare in terms of spirituality? And we don't just leave it to the pastor or the elders or the deacons or the leadership of the church. I'm talking about us because we are the church. How does our spirituality compare in terms of knowledge of God? And I'm not talking a knowledge about him, but I'm talking about a knowledge of him. You could answer all the Bible questions in the world, win every time at playing Bible Trivial Pursuit, but that won't do it for you, because it is only through knowing him personally in our hearts, in our lives. Are you satisfied with the condition of the church that you find yourself in? Are you satisfied with your own condition? You're a believer. You believe the truth. You're evangelical. All the early reformers called themselves evangelicals. People today get uptight with this word, and yet it's a biblical word. You're not liberal. You're not liberal in your theology. But is that enough? What is our spiritual state and our condition in reality? How do you feel when you read the experiences of the apostles, the apostle Paul and others? Can we say honestly with Paul that we're in a kind of state of tension, as he was saying, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering? Not as though I had already attained. Forgetting the things that are behind me, I press forward. Can't you hear it? Do you feel any of it? Does it mean anything to you when you look around your church and you see other people and you ask yourself the question, do I see any of that within them? Can we honestly say that we rejoice with the Lord Jesus Christ with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? Can we say with Paul that to us to live is Christ and to die is gain, that we might be with Christ, which is far better? Say it again, there's no hope for revival unless we realize that there is a need. Can we be satisfied? Can we sit back and fold our arms and say that everything is going marvelously well? You know, it's interesting how churches produce an end-of-year record of what's happened the previous year. And our church is actually in the middle of trying to do this. Now, it's going to be interesting to see what happened in 2020. But there are times that we can sit back and we can read this lovely glossy document that's been produced, and we can say, didn't we do well? Look what we achieved. But what did we achieve? Did we see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in our fellowship? Because of our witness and testimony. John 16 clearly says the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And Jesus said at the end of chapter 15, he said, the Holy Spirit and you, your testimony. Because the normal biblical way that the Holy Spirit works is in believers, in us, people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we realize the difference between the church as she's depicted in the New Testament and ourselves? Could you imagine what the Apostle Paul would say if he ambled into Norwich Baptist Church this morning? Well, he might say, well, there's not very many of you, and we could explain that COVID was causing us a problem or so. But what would he say? Would he see a people who had passion for winning and sharing the gospel? Gossiping the gospel, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. What he means to me, the testimony that we should have, the witness that we should have. Would he look and say, well, what difference has your church made in the area in which you live? And we would be able to say, well, we've done our level best. But there's more we can do. Would he see passion for lost souls? Or just people sitting back thinking to themselves, everything's going swimmingly well, chaps. Where's our passion? Where's our passion? My vision is to see Norwich Baptist Church as a church sending people into different places in the world to share the gospel and to preach the good news. And wouldn't that be exciting for all of us to encourage people, yes, young people, to say instead of being someone who's going to earn as much money as possible, I'm going to go out and preach the gospel in the world where God leads me. And that would be something so very exciting. Do we realize that God's displeasure is upon the church? Why has there been such a long interval since the last time God came down amongst us in revival. Why is there this appallingly long period of time that we have seen? Why are things as they are? Why is the church counting for so little in our society today? Why does the church seem so ineffective today? There was a time when prime ministers and leaders of countries would come to church leaders and talk to them and say, "What should we do?" There were times when even the president of the USA would consult and talk to trusted Christian leaders. But we don't see that anymore. Why is it that men and women are living in sin and they are, and the things around seem to be going from bad to worse? Why do they see so little power in the church today? And friends, this morning, the first step is that you and I have to realize these things and have to be pulled up by them and have to begin to think about and also to become concerned about them. To have a deep awareness of the position that we're in. Just as those people did, they realized what they had done. But Moses and the Israelites didn't stop there. Because, of course, it's no value in and of itself to stop at that point of just simply recognizing the need. You have to go to the second thing, which is mentioned in verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, what did they do? They mourned. Now, this isn't just a case of putting your head down and feeling sorry and embarrassed. This is real. The people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Here's the thing, repentance. Now, of course, you cannot repent unless you face the facts. And that has to be understood. You cannot come to God and say sorry for your sin if you've not recognized it, if you've not seen it, if you've not understood it. But having faced the facts, the question is, do you go on to repentance? I meet many people in this town who undoubtedly know that they are sinners. In fact, some of them are almost too quick to tell me that they are. But you see, a cursory, superficial facing of the facts, that is of no value at all. We've spoken of this before. God doesn't want our remorse. I say it again. He doesn't want us just to say we're sorry. He wants our repentance. The man who suffers remorse is a man who, in a sense, looks at the facts, but he doesn't spend long looking at the facts. It's just a glance. And he might say something like this, "Oh, I've been such a fool. I shouldn't have done that. And now I'm suffering because I did." That's remorse. That's just simply feeling sorry for yourself. And it's of no value. No value at all. Repentance is much, much deeper. And if you've time, please go away, read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It contains the biblical understanding of repentance. I'd love to have read the chapter, but we're just not going to have the time to do so. So please read that chapter when you get home. However, look at the repentance that is shown here in the case of these people of the children of Israel that is illustrated for us, how perfectly illustrated it is. And what does repentance mean? Well, it doesn't simply mean just putting up with things that they aren't as they ought to be. But it is understanding, firstly, that there is something seriously wrong. You then go on to the realization of the seriousness of it all and its appalling character, and you mourn for your sin. Oh, that we would see people mourning for the sin in their lives today. It's as if you're able to say that you hate yourself for the sin that's in your life, and yet so often we don't like to talk about sin. And one of the criticisms that I would have for evangelical Christians today is that we can quite often just say, "Well, you know, we don't want to spend too long thinking about your sin. You just want to get onto the forgiveness part." And that's true, of course we do. But at the same time, we need to recognize our sin. And what we need to recognize in it is this: how bad our sin is in front of God. How does He see our sin? We might see it, and we can almost gloss over it. But how does God look down on our sin? What does He see? These people said, we've turned our backs on God. We've made this God, this golden calf, we've worshipped it, and we've sinned. We've disgraced ourselves. There we are in our drunkenness and our nakedness. We've been dancing before a mere idol created by our own hands, and it came home to them, and they hated what they had done. They mourned over it. Do you hate your sin? Ah, but there's still more. They went on to realize the seriousness of their sin in the sight of God. And they saw how terribly it affected God as He looked at it. I say it again, go and read the history of any true revival. And when you do, do this. Watch the individuals at the beginning. This is the first thing that happened to them. Invariably, they begin to see what a terrible, appalling thing sin is in the sight of God. And my friends, this has begun to happen in this church, and I praise God for this. Finally, we're beginning to understand what our sin means to God. And because that's happening, we are able to be used of God to see revival brought in our lives and in the lives of our fellowship. And maybe as a witness and a testimony to churches around us and to our community around us. Never has there been a revival, and especially at the beginning, where people have not had a vision of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. What do the scriptures tell us, the type of lives that we should live? Holy lives, because He is holy. And as we read of some of the revivals, in fact, pretty well all of them, I suspect, we discover that there were people who saw the sinfulness of sin and they scarcely knew what to do with themselves. Some physically were affected, couldn't stand, because of all that was taking place. Evan Roberts in 1905, before the fire of the Holy Spirit spread through Wales and then into many other countries, including here in North America, the thing was the realization of sin and the presence of a holy God. And his prayer night after night, morning after morning, was, Lord, bend me, break me, mold me, change me. And in 12 months, 100,000 people were added to the churches in South Wales as the Holy Spirit's fire burnt up and down those valleys. The courts were empty. The judges had time off because there were no cases to try. Drunkenness vanished. Women were no longer beaten up by their husbands. Children not abused. The police formed quartets and went round singing at the different revival meetings because there were no criminals to round up. Because when true revival comes, and it comes when there's a recognition of our rebellion toward God, and COVID-19 is God's discipline on us as a world. economies destroyed, many people dead, whole social structures changed. And now we need to come in and pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a way we have never seen before. And if you haven't joined us for a meeting during the course of this week, then please come along Monday to Friday, 7 p.m., Saturdays, 8 in the morning. Come for 20 minutes. Come for 10 minutes. Some of the meetings, I have to be honest with you and say, have lasted for 3 hours plus. People just praying. And it's exciting.